We are halfway towards getting the additional air conditioning installed in here. They've got the units set in here and out back. We need to bring in some additional electrical and get them connected. So maybe by next week. I don't feel so bad because each of you is putting out 400 BTUs, and that's the real problem. It was 74 in here until you arrived, so you brought it with you. But anyway, no, we're going to have another unit on this side, and that should this will be the place you want to be on Wednesday nights. So do we care for you or what? I mean, we just love you. We're in Numbers. If you're here for the first time or visiting or just don't know what you're doing, we're going through the Old Testament book by book, several chapters at a time for the most part. We're in Numbers. And let's pray as we embark upon this important book. Father, we do thank you tonight again, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together and worship you. What a blessing, Lord, that you put songs and hymns and melodies of praise in our heart, and then you allow us to get together, Lord, and sing as a congregation, our voices filling this room and lifting up to heaven, Lord, where you're pleased. And I know you're pleased, Lord, not with the talent necessarily or the ability or our harmonies or anything like that, but because we're your children. And like any father, Lord, you appreciate the things that your children do. And we thank you for that. And now, Lord, we want to understand your word. We want to be able to apply it to our own life, know it in its context, but also in our life context. And so guide and direct us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 1 month has elapsed between the last chapter of Exodus and the first chapter of Numbers. That was the book of Leviticus. The tabernacle was erected and worship was instituted. Now they would move forward to war against the inhabitants of the land God was giving them. And before we even get into the book, we already have some food for our spirit. Worship precedes warfare in God's service. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, Paul will say in the New Testament. It's not at all against the physical, it's against the spiritual. So it must be waged spiritually. The things that you're going through, they involve things in this physical, material world in terms of people or finances or whatever it might be. But the real struggle is spiritual, for you to overcome your emotions or your feelings or your bitterness or whatever it is about what you're going through. And worship is a real key. We rush through personal worship and personal devotion to try to get to the solution to our problems all the time, and often that is the solution to our problem, is to spend time worshiping the Lord. There'll be numerous times we go through the Old Testament where worship literally precedes warfare, as God sends the priests and out with the to worship him ahead of the army. Now, that's kind of interesting. Usually the chaplains are back at base camp, you know, waiting for the wounded to come back. I don't know how they'd feel about going out first with no weapons, but God would send out the worshipers first. We're going to see them march in that kind of an order tonight in the book of Numbers. But anyway, worship. We need to become a worshipful people. Still, warfare must be waged, and Israel must march against her foes. Numbers is the book that describes the preparations for the march. All was made ready, and the march began. Kadesh Barnea on the borders of the Promised Land was reached. They could see it, but they feared to enter. There were giants in the land. God let them know that this was a defining moment. They must now go in, or they could never go in, even if they repented. They refused. Then they did repent and wanted to go in, but it was too late for them. They remained God's people, but they fell short. 40 years of wandering set in until all from that generation fall dead in the wilderness. God renews his offer to their descendants, and a renewed generation begins to take God at his word. The Israelites had been slaves in the land of Goshen, slaves of the Egyptians. Their tasks were appointed. Their taskmasters compelled their obedience. Their difficulties and sufferings had been great, their bondage cruel, but they were free from the necessity of thought and arrangement. They didn't have to wonder what they were going to do every day or how they were going to please God. There's a certain attraction to those kinds of things, to being told what to do all the time and not having to think for yourself. They found freedom difficult. And a lot of Christians find freedom difficult. We either take our freedom for granted and move into areas that really we're not free to pursue. They bring us back into kind of a physical bondage, a sinfulness. Or we're looking for some system of thought or what we call legalism, some rules and regulations that we can follow every day. If I just do these five things, I know I'm spiritual by the end of the day. And it's very difficult to be a free people. People want to know what to do. They want to be told what to do. And this gets us back to worship. You want to be told what to do? Spend time with God. Talk to God. Let God lead and guide you. What are you talking about? Spend time with God and figure it out. You know, your whole life, you've got your whole life, however long that is, to figure out how to walk with God. And there's a certain romance to it that we lose. We love to study God's Word, and we always will. That's always going to be our priority. But there's always a tendency to become more intellectual, less inspired when we study God's Word. It becomes a mental activity. We learn all the facts and the figures and those kinds of things, and we have all these fancy things going on. You know, we always want to remind you that God's Word is a love letter. It's a romantic epic. And we need to approach our relationship with God as a romance that can't be really dissected and parsed and defined as well as we would like it to be, because it's always growing and changing. Now, Numbers is going to describe this tragedy and this triumph. It's all for our example that we might not fall short of taking hold of anything God has for us. The book falls into three major divisions, which tell the story that I've summarized. From chapters 1 through 10, verse 10, the original Exodus generation is prepared to enter the promised land. You might call it the march from Mount Sinai. And then from chapter 10, verse 11, through chapter 25, verse 18, Israel's failures are reported, including early on their failure to enter the land. You might call it the mutiny at Kadesh. And then the rest of the book records the preparations of the next generation to enter the promised land. There they muster at Moab and get ready to go in. Chapters 1 through 10 cover a mere 50 days. The remainder of the book covers 38 years. Chapters 1 through 10 are a unit as God prepared his people. Those chapters are not in chronological order with the rest of the book, by the way. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 precede chapters 1 through 6. The Jews, as we'll see when we get there, celebrated their second Passover prior to being given this marching order. It's fitting as we are emphasizing worship first, then war. And so the book comes to us, you know, in these chapters, but remember when we get there that chapters 7, 8, and 9 actually took place first. They worshiped at the Passover, then received this instruction. Now, regardless of the chronological order, chapters 1 through 4, our text for tonight, Lord willing, deal with God numbering his people. And so verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of their names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house.'" The Jewish title of this book is In the Wilderness from the opening verse. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it was given the title Numbers because in it there are two distinct numberings, one of the Exodus generation and the other of the next generation. And this is why some people feel the book is boring and cumbersome, because there's a lot of Jewish names and Jewish kinds of things going on. I love the way when they translated the book, they just abandoned the Jewish title and came up with their own Greek title, you know, and stuff. But In the Wilderness is probably a better title, but we know it as the Book of Numbers. The numbering of chapter 1 was primarily to determine military strength. The phrase "able to go forth to war" is used about 14 times in this chapter. What is presented to us is the manpower of the newly formed nation. They took inventory of their resources for war. It's good to know the condition of the people. Too often, churches, I think, burden people by reaching beyond their resources. When we were contemplating, you know, building on our property, you know, those kinds of things, and it became apparent that we didn't have the extra $2.5 million that we needed in addition to what we could afford, you know, the natural suggestion, and you know, I'm not putting anybody down for suggesting it, the natural suggestion was, well, why don't we build it ourselves, build in stages, you know, we can do a little here, a little there. And I'd been through a project like that at San Bernardino, where I came from. And, you know, we're a wonderful church. This is the greatest church on the planet as far as I'm concerned. But we just don't have the resources to have people working on the building night and day and night and weekend after weekend with hammers and nails and stuff like that. I mean, it's an immense project to build a 15,000-square-foot building. And people that have jobs and lives and marriages that they want to hold on to just have a hard time coming out every Saturday for the rest of their lives with a hammer, you know, putting together a little church building and stuff. And that's not to say that there's nothing discouraging about that. You just don't have the resources to do it. And so we decided we're not going to do that, you know, because it would have been a burden. And then the other burden that we could have put on people is, well, we just need more money from you then. And, you know, that you've got it, we need it, let's go. You know, let's be a tithe box on the back of every chair, you know, and stuff. And anytime during the service you'd like to tithe, feel free, you know. And tithe actually means double tithe or something. You get into all of that. And so it's good to know the condition of the people. And it's not a discouraging thing to say, hey, we have 10 people or 100 or 1,000, and this is what we're able to accomplish with the gifts and talents and abilities that God has given us. Now, we must also see, in the case of Levi, we'll get there, there are some things that can't or shouldn't be counted. Israel had to appreciate that some of the most important things couldn't be counted. And so, though we want to be careful, we also there's always room for reasonable faith. You know, not the leaps of faith, not the jumping off the precipice kind of faith, not the I'm going to die kind of faith if you don't dig deeper, you know, stuff. But there is a, you know, everything you do has a reasonable faith element to it. And so there's a balance. And again, it's what I was talking about earlier. It's almost like a dance. You're dancing with the Lord. Now, I hate to dance. I don't know how to dance. I tried to learn how to dance once and it was a disaster. But with the Lord, there's a spiritual dance that takes place where there's an inventory, but there's also a faith, and we just have to learn how to let him lead in that dance. Notice, too, the emphasis here on families and passing. He says, each one the head of his father's house. And so we always want to have a strong emphasis doing God's work on preserving and ministering to the family. Now, Israel was organized according to the tribes that descended from the original 12 sons of Jacob, later had his name changed to Israel, and that's why we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 families or lineages. 12 tribes are mentioned, but not the tribe of Levi. Yet the number 12 is maintained because from Jacob's son Joseph, two tribes came, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And so Levi is going to become a special tribe that has different duties, but their place is taken by the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and so we always have this number 12. Now, heads of each tribe are listed in verses 5 through 16. Then in verse 17, you read this, then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. The numbers are listed through verse 43. Then you read in verse 44, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So there were a total of 603,550 fighting men among the tribes. It is from this number that scholars attempt to calculate the total number of people in the camp, and I've heard anywhere from 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 million people. We just don't know. It really depends on family sizes and things like that. But there were at least 2 million people in the camp of Israel, and so this is some big thing. I mean, this is not the little thing that you think is going on. I mean, this is a huge undertaking. This is tent camping with 2 million people. I know some of you, you know, get together with a few families here and there, and you go tent camping at the coast, you know, and this is like, you know, this is not like, well, we'll take care of dinner tonight, you know. We've got the dinner, you know, and you buy a slab of beef or something. This is a big deal. All of these, think of this for a minute in passing, all of these that we've numbered would die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. And we'll see that as we go. Now, the Christian life, Warren Wiersbe says, is a battleground, not a playground. There are enemies to overcome, and there is territory to win. Notice, too, you do not volunteer for battle. You are conscripted. We have to get out of our heads the idea of volunteerism in the church. I trip up and I say, yeah, we need volunteers for this or that. But what you really need are servants, people who say, yes, I'm willing to serve. There's no volunteers in the Lord's army. If you're born again, you're a soldier. You can't opt out or be a conscientious objector or go AWOL without serious spiritual consequences to you, but also to others in the battle. You know, while we're thinking about ourselves and how we don't want to do this or that, or, you know, we don't have the time, or you know, all the excuses that we sometimes give, we need to think about others that we are abandoning to fight alone in that battle. And so if we're to serve the Lord and we're just flaking out, it affects more than us. It affects everyone else around us. We need to have that perspective. I need to be there for other people. Now, the Levites had a special place in the battle. Verse 47, the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. That'd be fun to have signs like that around the building, wouldn't it? You know, anyone comes here is going to die. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, they did. The three sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Sounds like a law firm, but I heard a joke the other day, a lawyer joke. You ready? Lawyers are the larval form of politicians. But anyway. So the firm of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, Moses and Aaron were descended from Kohath, and Aaron was Israel's first high priest, his sons the first priests. Only sons of Aaron could be priests. The other Levites assisted them. The priests performed the sacrificial, ceremonial, and spiritual ministries of the tabernacle. The Levites had the material of the tabernacle itself to deal with: the erecting of it, the transporting of it, the preserving of it, and otherwise maintaining it. And so there's a difference between priests and Levites. All the priests were descendants, of Levi, but only the descendants of Aaron could be priests. And so these guys didn't carry weapons and go hand to hand in the battle. But you mustn't think of their place in the battle as insignificant or less significant. It may have been the most important, because you're dealing with spiritual matters here. Worship and warfare go together. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord is receiving worship in heaven the whole time he is waging war on the earth. Unless we are right in our worship, we will always go wrong in our warfare. And it's just as profound as that. In Psalm 149, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And so that's the way we go to battle as Christians: the praises of God in our mouth and the sword of the Spirit in our hand, the Word of God. Now, chapter 2 continues their preparation by assigning the order for making and breaking camp. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house, and they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. It would have been chaotic if not for strict ordering of their camping. There is nothing wrong with order in God's church. The Holy Spirit can be spontaneous in an orderly way, if you understand that. The idea that we have some kind of an idea, I understand it, but that in order for God to be moving, there has to be chaos. If in other words, well, this is what we always do. This is kind of the order of service. And in order to know that God was there, there has to be some chaotic moment in the service so that we say, oh, God broke through our order. And that's a wrong way of thinking, because God isn't God of order. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, the sun is going to rise where? What direction? In the east, right? And it's a good thing. There's no chance that it's going to rise in the west and you're going to be completely turned around and head to Visalia thinking it's Lemoore. I mean, there's order in the universe. God is a God of order. It may not seem like God is doing things orderly to us, but that's because of our limited understanding. What seems random in our life has been providenced by God from before the foundation of the earth. There is an order to the events of your life. You just don't know what it is, because you're, and I mean this in a nice way, you're puny. And God can't tell you all the things that are going on. There are amazing logarithms and algorithms going on probably around your life that you can't understand in order to bring a seemingly random event into your life. And we look at that and think, what was that all about? That came out of nowhere. That came from what field? Left field. I mean, we have all these expressions to talk about how crazy our life is when God is a God of order. Now, as with the Levites and priests, each of the 12 remaining tribes had a specific camping ground around the tabernacle. The exact order and numbering is given in verses 3 through 39. The tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camped to the east with a total of 186,400 men rounded. They were at the entrance to the tabernacle. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad camped south with 151,450 fighting men. Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, their descendants camped to the west along with the tribe of Benjamin with a total of 108,100 men. And then on the north were the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali with 157,600 men. You remember that God dwelt among them. There was over the tabernacle a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Whenever God moved, the tabernacle would be deconstructed. And so you'd get up one morning and all of a sudden the pillar would be moving. And it would be a sign that it was time to deconstruct the tabernacle and follow the pillar. The Ark of the Covenant was carried in front, following God, by the priests. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun marched behind it, followed by the descendants of Gershon and Merari carrying the tabernacle materials. Next came Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, followed by the descendants of Kohath carrying the tabernacle furniture. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were next. Then Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were the rear guard. And so this was the order. If you read through this, that's the order of how they marched. They didn't just decide, oh, hey, you guys go ahead without me. I've got some cleaning up to do or something like that. You know, you ever been like, you know, with camping and there's a caravan of, oh, we're stopping at In-N-Out, so you guys go ahead without us, you know, and all and stuff. I mean, there was a definite order that they had to follow. Each tribe had its own standard, and each family, its own banner. Now, we are nowhere in Scripture told the colors or the emblems, really. Jewish tradition says they matched the colors of the precious gemstones on the breastplate of the high priest, that each family had kind of a gemstone that was dedicated to it. We now there's like, you know, what's your birthstone kind of a thing. You know, I think mine's the ruby, but I don't have any rubies, and that's okay. I don't want any. We speculate that the four emblems are listed in Ezekiel and Revelation, which assign the lion to Judah, the ox to Ephraim, the figure of a man to Reuben, and the eagle to Dan. And so there would be these four standards around, you know, these major standards, and that each family would have its own kind of banner. In the last few years, banners have become popular again in a lot of churches. People come up with their banner, and I'm just not into that. I'm sorry. But anyway, it must have been quite a sight. In fact, you read in Numbers 24 later on, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. And so looking down on the camp of Israel, was a fantastic sight in its order, in the camping with the banners and all of that kind of a thing. Now, Israel and the church are not to be confused with one another, but we can glean principles and insights from Israel's camp. We ought to be a pilgrim people following the Lord with His glory at the center of everything and His presence leading our way. We should be one people in unity, each with our own special place in the church. And so there's just a lot of meditations here. But most important, of course, you know, this is why we talk about the Lord being in the center, because He literally was in the camp of Israel. Everyone was camped around His presence, and they only moved when He moved. They followed His leading in a very physical way. Now, we're to follow God's leading in a spiritual way, and it can be more interesting. I was going to say difficult, but it just can be more interesting. I mean, there's a sense in which I'd rather, you know, all of us would rather see a pillar. And as we're getting up in the morning, we're like, okay, should I have breakfast? Oh, no, the pillar is heading out the door. And so I guess I need to go to work early today. Maybe there's somebody, oh, the pillar stopped at the gas station. You know, and you're following this pillar so you know where you're supposed to be all the time. But God doesn't do that anymore. Instead, He's given you the Holy Spirit within you so that we can learn to follow His promptings. And we just need to develop a greater sensitivity to that so that we are where God wants us to be, you know, all the time. It may not be easier, but it's more exciting. Now, chapters 3 and 4 assign duties to the Levites. There are two numberings of the Levites, those 1 month old and older, and those 20 years old and older. We start with the priests in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron their father. Eleazar would be chief over the Levites and eventually replaced his father as high priest. Ithamar had received the offerings for building the tabernacle. We're going to see that he's in charge of the Gershonites and the Merarites. And so priests were in charge of the Levites who served the priests. And we always get this mention of Nadab and Abihu, who God killed because they got drunk and went into the tabernacle against his rules and regulations, and God showing them how important it was to follow a particular order. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now the firstborn, which was always thought to be the best and the favored, always belonged to God. So instead of giving the firstborn of Israel to God in sacrifice, the tribe of Levi was in a spiritual sense given to God as a place of each of the firstborn sons of Israel, and God gave them to serve the priests. And so the Levites were God's gift to the priests, ministering as their spiritual firstborn sons. We'll see in chapter 8 that the Levites began to serve at age 25 for the most part. They were numbered at age 20, so some speculate that they had a 5-year training period before they had their Master of Levite degree, you know, their ML, as it were. Or maybe a BL, I don't know. Could be a Bachelor of Levite, but they had a great deal to learn, and it was dangerous, deadly actually, to make a mistake in the tabernacle. You just didn't want to be touching stuff you shouldn't be touching. You know, you didn't just get a slap on the hand, you were killed. There's an episode later on in the life of David where they're trying to bring the ark back, and they put it on a cart, and they drag it along, and it starts to fall, and Uzzah reaches out to steady it, and God kills him. Because the ark has no business being on a cart. It's supposed to be carried a different way. And so 5 years might not have been long enough, really, to figure some of this stuff out, but they had a 5-year training. If you read through these two chapters, here is what you find. The Gershonites were numbered at 7,500 with 2,630 old enough to serve. They camped on the west. Eliasaph was their leader. They were responsible for transporting the coverings, hangings, and framework of the tabernacle and all equipment pertaining to them. They were given 2 carts and 4 oxen. A priest named Ithamar supervised them. The Kohathites numbered 8,600 with 2,750 old enough to serve. They camped on the south. Elzaphan was their leader. They were responsible for carrying the furniture of the sanctuary. Eleazar was the priest in charge of these guys. Chapter 4, 1 through 20 describes and explains the elaborate procedures they followed. Let's just read the first 3 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. Now, among the males of the family of Kohath, you had to be 30, and you couldn't serve after you were 50. Those were the ones that were allowed to do the work of the sanctuary. In some ways, this was thought to be the prime of a man's life, which would combine both wisdom and physical strength, and God wanted the very best from the family of Kohath. And then from verses 4 through 20, there are elaborate regulations for exactly how they were to transport and carry things. When the camp was about to move, Aaron and his sons would enter the holy place. They would take down the veil and use it to cover the Ark of the Covenant. They would put over this a protective covering of skins and then a cloth of blue. Then they put the wooden poles into the rings on the ark so that the 4 priests could carry it ahead of the marching nation. And so God's presence, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, covered in all this material, always went in the front. He was leading them. Once the ark was safely covered, the other pieces of furniture were moved in a similar manner. The various implements and vessels were properly packed in a very consistent way. These guys in this chapter did not have wagons. The furniture was borne on their shoulders. It was never, however, a burden to them. It was a blessing. They were happy to do it. The Merarites numbered 6,200, of which 3,200 were of the proper age to serve. They camped north and had Zeruiah as their leader. They carried the heavy boards of the tabernacle as well as the bars and pillars and silver sockets into which the pillars fit. They had 4 wagons and 8 oxen for their work. Ithamar was a priest supervising them. And so what seems kind of boring to us because our names aren't in there, I mean, face it, when you get your yearbook, you look for whose picture first, your picture, and your name to make sure it's in there and spelled right. Or if there's a newspaper article, you want to see what they said about you and stuff. And that's why, I mean, it's not that, it's not that I can't pronounce these names. I have a pronunciation key on my computer, and stuff. But it's not as interesting to us because we're not in this except spiritually. But we want to catch the gist of what's going on. What's going on is several million people are camping around the presence of God, and they're going to march through this wilderness to the promised land, and this is the order that they needed to do it in. God wants his work done orderly, as he has set out in his word. God's work must be done God's way. And so we're never going to apologize for having order. To be order, as I said earlier, in the church. And what's funny, well, I don't know if funny is the right word, but what's interesting to me is that churches that emphasize spontaneity have an order to their spontaneity. It seems spontaneous, but it's really an orderly spontaneity because it happens the same way all the time. And it wild things happen, but they always happen the same way at the same time in the service. And so, and God is a God of order, and we're thankful for it, and we want to do that. Now, we don't want to confuse organization, though, with spirituality. And this is always a fine line. Is our organization, is our order hindering a work that God wants to do? And we want to be open to changes in the order and to still do things in an orderly way. You can be too organized or organized in a way that is not godly. The church is not really an organization. It is an organism, we're fond of saying. It's a living thing comprised of living Christians. We're the body of Christ to move in a living, powerful way, we're not an organization in that sense. But God wants it supervised and overseen as well. And those are two different things. You saw that there were priests and there were Levites. And the priests were responsible for certain spiritual functions, and they oversaw the Levites who were responsible for other things pertaining to the ministry. And together they led the people. Not an exact correlation, and it's not meant to be, but we do see something of this in the leadership of the New Testament with elders and deacons in the church. There are elders that God has provided who he says in Acts he wants to do certain spiritual things in the church, and then provided to help them are these other men who are deacons who do more of the physical things, and that's the exact kind of thing you saw in the Old Testament, so that the whole body of believers will move in the right direction, the same direction, following the leading of the Lord, always looking for where God is leading. Then we are also remembering tonight in summary that God appoints you to the work. You don't choose the work yourself. When Moses said, here's how we're going to camp. Excuse me, yes, I'm the tribe of Asher, and I wanted a north-facing window. Hey, I'd like to be closer to the restroom facilities. Can we swap out, I'm tired of camping on the north. No, was the answer. Why? Well, because God said so. And there's we need to get this through our minds that God appoints us to our work. We do not choose it. And the New Testament equivalent of this is where we see that God, the Holy Spirit, gives us gifts as he sees fit. Now, you can pray all you want for a gift of the Spirit. You can get on your knees, you can grovel, you can beg, you can do everything you want. But the Holy Spirit is going to give you the gifts that He has determined to give you. And it's better to just determine what they are and to flow with that, because that's where you're going to get your greatest sense of purpose, pleasure, and fulfillment as a Christian. And it's just as simple as that. However, we fight against that, and we want to choose our work all the time. And then within the gifting that God gives us, we want to choose the place in which we do it, or the people with whom we do it. Or there, you know, we have this idea that we're an independent people. This has something to do with being Americans, I think, you know. And that's great. We live in a great country. We're the land of the home of the, let's see, I always get that right. Well, we're, you know what I mean. Land of the free, home of the brave. Is that it? Is that the right way? Oh, beautiful. Anyway, and that's fine from a government personal standpoint, but when you come into the church, that all gets left behind. That's obliterated. God says, hey, I don't care where you went to school. I don't care what kind of an IQ you have. Oh, you scored over 1,400 on the SAT? So what? I don't care. Years ago, I got over not being the smartest person at church. I mean, it used to bother me. I thought, well, I'm the pastor. I should be the smartest person. Actually, I thought I was, but then I figured out I wasn't. And, you know, this idea, this really will set you free to just think, oh, this is the gift that God's given me, so I don't really care anything about what you think about it. If you think I'm not smart enough, or if somebody thinks you're this or that, okay, well, take it up with God. Figure out what you're supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to do. And then if we all do what we're supposed to do, it all works out just great. We all end up marching together, following the pillar. We could be the Pillar Fellowship, you know, and stuff, if that's our sub-name. What happens is we're always going in a million different directions because people appoint themselves to the work. And they just pop up here or there with their little ministries or their ideas or things that they want to do or things that they feel called to do or gifted to do. Okay, it's a free country, but you'd better be in the will of God. And there was an organization in the Old Testament to how they did things, and there's an organization to our organism as well. All of us working together as an organized organism, that's an awesome thing. Provided God remains at the center, that is what changes the world. And so, very simple, just worship God. When you come out from worship in a spirit of worship and humility, Lord, whatever you want to give me, whatever you want to do in my life, I'm ready. However you want to lead me, let's go. And if all of us have that same attitude, we find ourselves, as they say in the modern vernacular, on the same page, or in the same book, I guess, and God doing a great work in our midst. And so, be encouraged, be strengthened. God loves you. Every Christian has at least one gift. I know a lot of times you think, well, you know, my gift is feeling sorry for myself or something, you know. That's not true. Every Christian is gifted. Just as soon as you decide to lay down your own life and start living for other people and serving them and considering them as better than yourself, then you begin to discover what your gifting is and how you can serve others. And, you know, God is blessed in the love that flows through your life, whether it flows to one person or 1,000. It's the same love. So we don't want to think in terms of numbers or greatness or anything like that. Did I die to myself today? Did I love whoever it was that God brought? Was I willing to do that? You know, I think God even gives you credit for what you're willing to do, whether you actually do it or not. I think you'll be surprised when you get to heaven, the rewards that God has for you. You say, well, God, I never went on that missions trip. Ah, but you wanted to, didn't you? Well, sure, I really did. But I had this responsibility or that responsibility. Hey, well, as far as I'm concerned, you went. You went in spirit. You went in prayer. You went by giving. You're rewarded just like somebody who was over there getting malaria. Hey, right on, you know? That's cool. And so, well, Lord, you know, Billy Graham touched millions. Yes, but he touched them all the same way, one at a time, with the love of Jesus Christ, just like you can touch anybody in the same way. And so in a sense, you think big by thinking small. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for the encouragement of the book of Numbers, Lord. Lots of dry numbers, but at the same time, it describes a pilgrim people ordered by you, Lord, to march in the wilderness to their promises. And Lord, that's who we are. That's what we want to be. And I pray that we would follow your lead, follow your order, and find ourselves, Lord, constantly looking into your promises, Lord, having them become effective and powerful in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the coffee shop is happening. They made some cake muffin type things in there. There's bagels, coffee, Italian sodas. This, I tell you, this is great stuff.